I'd like to begin this morning with sharing with you a story. It's about a man who is not known as a Scrooge. He was actually pretty kind and decent. He was generous to his family. He was upright in dealings with other men, but he just did not believe in the incarnation. And so he said it just didn't make any sense to him, and he didn't pretend to any otherwise, and so he just could not swallow that story of Jesus becoming God to earth. And so the story begins with him talking with his wife, saying, "I'm so truly sorry to distress you, dear, but I'm not going to be going with you to the Christmas Eve service tonight." He said he even felt like a hypocrite, but that he'd much rather stay at home and that he'd wait up for them. And so he stayed, and they went off to the Christmas Eve service. Shortly after the family drove away in the car, the snow began to fall, and he went to the window to watch the flurries get heavier and heavier, and then went back to his chair, and he began to read his newspaper. And minutes later, he was startled by a thudding sound on the window. Another and another, and all of a sudden he thought, "Is someone throwing snowballs at the window?" And he went out to check what it was. He opened the front door to investigate. He found this flock of birds huddled miserably in the snow. They had been caught in a storm, and in a desperate search for shelter, they had tried coming through the window, kept banging into the window. Well, he couldn't let the poor creatures just lie there and freeze, so he remembered his barn where his children stabled their pony, and that would certainly be enough to provide warmth and shelter for them, so he would just try and direct the birds to it. So he quickly put on his shoes, trampled through the deep snow, and he got to the barn. He opened the doors, turned on the lights, went back to the birds, and tried to shoo them toward the barn, but the birds would not move. He hurried back to the house. He said, "Well, maybe they're hungry. I'll get some breadcrumbs. I'll sprinkle them on the snow, getting them as a trail to the barn." But to no dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs. They continued to flap helplessly in the snow. He tried catching them, and then he tried shooing them into the barn by walking around and waving his hands. But instead, they just scattered in every direction except toward the barn, where it was warm and lighted. And then he realized that they were just afraid of him. And so he reasoned, "I'm just a strange creature terrifying them. If I could only think of some other way that they could trust me, that I'm not trying to hurt them, but how?" And because any move he made tended to frighten them and confuse them. And they just would not follow. They would not be led or shooed because they feared him. And he thought to himself, "If only I could become a bird," he thought, "and mingle with them and talk in their language. Then they would not be afraid of me. Then I could show them the way to the safety, to the barn. But I would have to become one of them, and they could see and hear and understand that." And then all of a sudden, the church bells began to ring in the distance. The sound reached his ears above the sounds of the wind, and as he stood listening to the bells playing a familiar hymn at Christmas time, "Oh, come, all ye faithful." And the man sank to his knees in the snow because he realized just then why God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. So as we reflect this morning, I want us to think about why God became man. And I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. This is found on page 1058 in your Bibles. It's also on the wall behind me. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. It's just this one verse. This is God's holy, infallible, life-giving, and life-transforming word. I'd ask that you please follow along as I read. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Would you please pray with me? Father God in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is by your word that we have faith, that we come to know you, and that our lives are transformed further into the image of Christ. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to listen and that you would, again, just move in our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You know, so many of us, especially this time of the year, get really caught up in the hustle and bustle of Christmas, and we often neglect to reflect upon the true meaning of Christmas. You know, if you've watched the Charlie Brown Christmas show, that's, you know, they're all about getting that the trees and all the stuff, and then Linus comes up and reads scripture, right? Now, don't get me wrong, I enjoy the modern traditions surrounding Christmas season, but it's important that we truly understand what it means that the Word became flesh. But even before I address the Word becoming flesh, we should see what the Word is. In John chapter 1:1, it states that in the beginning was the Word. So if you have your Bibles open, just look at verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. So we see that the Word has always existed. The Word has been around since at least the beginning. It's been around since our beginning, but there was a before beginning, right? The Word was not created as some false teachers and cults teach in our world. We can see in its context that the Word is given the name Jesus. And so if we go to verse 1 of chapter 1 here and replace the Word for the name Jesus, we could say, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. This verse clearly teaches us that the Word, Jesus, did not become God. It states that the Word was God from the beginning. He has always been God and never will cease to be God. Yet it does state that the Word was with God, showing a distinction, doesn't it? There's a distinction here. There is one God who exists in three persons in the Trinity. So we learn in John chapter 1, verse 2, that all things came about through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, John is telling us that this Word is the creator of all things, making reference to Genesis chapter 1, in which it says, in the beginning, God, our triune God, created the heavens and the earth and everything else, which includes you and me. And so as we continue looking at our passage, we get to see the unfolding picture of who this Word is. It's Jesus. But who is the Word? We are now able to clearly understand that the Word which John wrote about for these first 13 verses is none other than Jesus, God the Son. John has been teaching us in these first several verses of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that the Word is fully God. This points to his being fully divine. So this has been a controversy over the years. Was Jesus just man? Was he half man, half God? No, he's fully God, fully man. And they point to his self-existence as well. He was around from the beginning. It also reminds us that he is fully God as our creator. And also, although there is only one God, we again recognize that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead that we call the Trinity. And so as John begins these verses focusing on Jesus, the Word, being fully God, he now begins to transition to the Word becomes flesh, or the Word became flesh. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we will see the Word who is God, who has always existed since the beginning as the second person of the Trinity. It says that the Word became flesh. Jesus, the Word became flesh. This is what theologians call the incarnation. And isn't this what Christmas is really all about? But how could the Word really become flesh? How could that happen? There are those in the early church who denied that this could ever possibly be true. They argued that Jesus only appeared to be human. It is said in the early church that there were those who argued that the incarnate God only appeared to be human. And after all, how could God possibly take on human flesh? This idea seemed absurd to them because they couldn't understand God becoming flesh and therefore being hungry and tired and in pain. And that is what we saw Jesus doing. Jesus wept. Jesus was in pain. Therefore, there are people, though, that deny that Jesus could ever have these human experiences. This false teaching was known as docetism, and yet the scriptures clearly teach us that the Word, namely Jesus, truly became flesh and dwelt among us. And this was foretold, as we learn from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, saying, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." This is a very well-known prophecy that the Word would become flesh, yet it was 700 years later. And so for many of us, there was this expectation of the incarnation of the Word becoming flesh. We read about its fulfillment in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, where it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through that prophet, 'Behold, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus." This is the amazing truth that we celebrate each and every Christmas, which clearly tells us that Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And as amazing a fact as that is, that the second person of the Trinity would become God incarnate in human flesh, the question that we should be asking is why? Why would God become man? Why would God become man? This is the question that we should be asking and pondering. This is a question that many people who do not know Jesus may be wondering. So we need to know the answer. Why would the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, leave his heavenly home, his throne, and become God incarnate in human flesh? We can see this more clearly in my next point, where Jesus, the Word, dwelt among us in his humiliation. Jesus, the Word, dwelt among us in his humiliation. So as we look further into God's Word, we can begin to understand why Jesus, the Word, would become man and dwell among us. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death on a cross." And so the reason why Jesus, the Word, became God incarnate in human flesh and dwelt among us was that we, humanity, we needed to be saved from our sins. And the second person of the Godhead, if Jesus had never come and become flesh and dwelt among us, then we would be all lost in our sin forever. This is why the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. In order to save us, he had to become human like us. God's Word tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for his people by taking their sins. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He was tempted, yet was without sin. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, yet he did not sin. Jesus, he left his rightful heavenly throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he descended upon us in full humility and humanity, becoming flesh, to become a man and dwell among us. This word to dwell in our passage means to tabernacle or to pitch a tent. I'll just say that I have pitched many a tent as a Boy Scout in my life. And it was a fun thing to do for a while. I would not want to live in a tent my whole life. I had those fond memories, but I was very excited to get home from a cold winter's camping and get back into my home. And I think that's a picture of Jesus. Jesus left his rightful throne in heaven not to just go camping with some guys for a while in the wilderness, but he longed to be home again, but he had to be with us. He tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us so that he could relate to us. He set up his earthly tent for nearly 33 years, and from the day of his birth through the day of his death, he lived a complete sinless life. I was just talking with the kids in Sunday school class this morning about the fact that he had brothers and sisters. And he did everything right. You can only imagine his brothers and sisters saying, "You goody two-shoes Jesus, you do everything right. You never do anything wrong." And what could Jesus do? He wasn't nasty back at them because he never sinned, right? He never once gave in to any sinful temptation, even being with his brothers and sisters who were mean to him. I can only imagine that he was picked on and harassed by them. But he never did anything wrong. In fact, he did everything right for us. He was completely obedient to God the Father in every facet of his life. He lived life perfectly. We were talking about that as well, that the Bible tells us that we are supposed to be perfect. It says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the kids were saying, we can't do that. That's right, we cannot do that. Only Jesus could do that for us. So every word that he spoke from his mouth, every thought that he thought in his head, every action he did perfectly. And he did this all for us. And because of our sin, we needed Jesus to come and dwell among us in perfect submission to the will of God the Father. Clearly, the most difficult aspect of his dwelling among us in humility was his going to the cross and dying for the sins of his people. If he merely came and he just lived among us and he could relate with us, and that's all it was, that's all he did, then we would still be in our sins. But we had to have him willingly go to the cross and die for us. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, it says that when Jesus was with his disciples at the place called Gethsemane, he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed, sorrowful to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed to God the Father. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus, God the Son, was praying to God the Father, asking if there was another way than for him to go to the cross and die. But he knew it had to be the way. And so as troubled and as overwhelmed as he was, he did not give in to temptation and avoid the cross. in perfect obedience to God the Father, Jesus willingly suffered and died on the cross for you and for me. And that is why Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us in humility. The next part of verse 14, we see that Jesus, the glory of the Word, we see Jesus, the glory of the Word, his glorification. John writes, as we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, we might want to ask ourselves, what is this glory that John is talking about? In our context, this glory is a description of the attributes of God. It describes his preeminence, his magnificence and excellence and majesty and more. And yet another way that John was speaking of the glory of Jesus was visually. When you were in the presence of Jesus, you could see and sense the splendor of the glory of God. It is the same glory that is described in the Old Testament as the Shekinah glory. You may remember in Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle was erected for the presence of the Lord. And in verse 34, it says, Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord was revealed in his presence with his people. And this is the same glory in the 1 Kings chapter 8, after the temple of the Lord was built. It says in verse 10, it happened that while the priests came to that holy place, the cloud was filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand and minister there because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. It is said this Shekinah glory is a sign that God's very being and essence resides in the midst of his people. So the greatest manifestation of the dwelling presence of God's glory among his people is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So when John says, we have seen his glory, he is saying that Jesus, the Word, became flesh, who dwelt or tabernacled among us, revealed his glory because Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus, the glory of the Word, not only revealed his true holiness and righteousness and majestic purity of God, we see the glory of God revealed in what Jesus did as well. Just before Jesus was betrayed and went to the cross, he prayed, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that all whom live in him he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that you may know him, you the only true God, the Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus continued his prayer, saying, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father God, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he had the glory before, he had it in his earthly ministry, he is reigning in glory now. The only way that Jesus was able to perfectly reveal the glory of God would be in his perfect obedience. His glorious work of obedience was accomplished in his sacrificial death and resurrection and ascension for the sins of his people. You know, we're able to get another glimpse of the glory of God in the book of Revelation. The apostle John also wrote this epistle and describes for us a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And it says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, that John was carried away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and was shown the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God with all her brilliance. Further down in verse 22, John declares, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine because of the brilliance of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. And so as we ponder the amazing glory of the Lord, we should be asking ourselves, how is it ever possible that we could actually stand in the presence of his glory, since he is sinless and awesome? And it's only through Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. It is only through Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth for you and for me. The truth from God's word is that we are all sinners from the moment that we have been given life in the womb. The world is telling us a lie. They're saying that we are innocent from birth, that we can be good. The Holy Spirit spoke through King David in Psalm 51, verse 5, saying, "Surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And it says in the first part of Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of our sin is death. What we deserve for all of our sins is eternal death and separation from God for all eternity. The death that the scriptures teach about is not some type of annihilationism, which some people teach. Annihilationism is that you would just merely stop existing after death. Why would you care that your loved one died? They just stop existing. That is not what it says. The Bible teaches us that there is going to be a final judgment of people, and that they will not just not exist anymore, but they will be, if they do not trust in Jesus, that they will be destroyed, being punished forever in a place of torment called hell. And yet, the truth of God's word says that those who do not know this and do not obey the gospel will suffer this punishment forever. This is what is taught in God's word. Another lie that the world continues to teach is that there are many ways to God. There are many who teach that all religions worship the same God, but the truth is that there is only one true God. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 says, God says, "I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." Jesus declares in Revelation 22, verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Jesus also says in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There are no variations of truth. There are no one religion for the whole world. There's one God only. The truth is that we can only come to the presence of God through Jesus Christ and his grace alone. Grace is the opposite of what we are taught in our modern day celebration of Christmas. We sing it in the songs all the time. We're told the lie that we earn our gifts by being good, aren't we? We're told if you're good, you're going to get good gifts. We're told that we deserve Christmas gifts because we're not on the naughty list. But the truth is that because of our sin, we are all on the naughty list, so to speak. No one is able to earn or deserve God's gift of eternal life because we are not good enough because of our sin. God tells us in his word that there is no one good but God alone. And it is only by the grace of Jesus alone that we are offered that greatest gift ever. In this season that so many of us are trying to purchase that the best gift at the best price. I don't know if you guys went shopping on Black Friday or not, but you know, people are looking for that best gift at the best price. And you can't purchase eternal life. It's a gift that will never wear out. It's a gift that can never be returned or taken away. It is the perfect gift of eternal life that was purchased by the grace of Jesus Christ alone in his life, his death, and resurrection. And you can have that gift today if you put your faith and trust in him alone. And that is a cause for real and lasting celebration. You know, we think about just celebrating Christmas during the time of Advent. And this is a time that we focus on it, but we can celebrate Advent, we can celebrate Christmas every day of the year, just like Thanksgiving should be every day of the year. The Christmas season is not just the time between Black Friday and December 26th. It is not just the time between bargain shopping and returning those gifts that you don't want. If you're trusting in Jesus alone, that it is the reason of celebration. It is the season of celebration that has no end, no beginning, no end. It is the season of celebration that began when the Word of God became flesh. with his incarnation. It is the season of celebration of his word in his humiliation and his death on the cross. It is in this season of lifetime celebration as we reflect on his glory and what he has done for us by his grace. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much that as we reflect upon your word, that your word tells us that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We are so thankful that Jesus did that. He willingly came to this earth and lived a perfect life for us, and that he willingly went to the cross and died for us. That in his power, he conquered sin and death for us, so that we might have that eternal life as well. We thank you for that precious gift of eternal life that we can have through faith in Jesus Christ. And we look to you for the hope in this time of year and forevermore. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.